beautifully done. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We are working our way through this text. It's a great text. We've taken our time. We've parked a little bit and examined the will of God, especially burden of my own heart for all of our church members. But without a doubt, verse 1 of 4 needs desperately to be explained. Then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The word arm simply means to equip yourself. We learned that it was a military term. And we learned that Peter was helping these suffering saints understand that the best thing that they can do in their suffering is to reflect on Christ's suffering, and that he was willing to accept his suffering as the will of God, and they should accept their suffering as the will of God. And when you do that, you dawn on the mind of Christ. You put on the mind of Christ. You are able to have dominion over your sins in the flesh. The mind of Christ becomes the very thing we need the most after salvation. We need him in our hearts. We need to be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And then we need to be sure that we have his mind. That's why the Bible speaks about renewing the mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And over and over and over, we've examined that. It prepares us for our suffering. So what is the big idea? And that's really what I want you to do this morning. And why don't we just turn this one off, okay? All right? And that way I will be impeded somewhat, being able not to move, but I'll do my very best, all right? What is the big idea here? The big idea is, number one, Christ suffered in the flesh, and so will we. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is part of the will of God for our life. Now, the second thing that he wants us to understand about this big idea is that since he is our example, we should arm or equip ourselves with the mind of Christ. Then thirdly, this will allow us to take the same view of suffering as Christ took, who accepted it as God's will for his life. When we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, the dominion of sin is broken in our daily lives. Paul said, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul told us to renew that mind. And then the second thing that we understood as we worked our way through the first part of this chapter is that the good and acceptable and perfect and complete will of God keeps our perspective proper. In other words, we will know that God is at work, performing his will, his purpose, his good pleasure. Listen now, this is very important. In our moment of suffering, we have no clue in our little peewee finite minds. We have no clue at the greater picture that God has planned and is planning and is working his good pleasure. Why would we then question his sovereignty? Why would we get bitter at a God who knows better than we know? So we have to trust him. You see, do not think that after you trust Christ as Savior, you do not have to trust God any longer. We have to trust him every single day. That's why I took 3 sermons to develop the perfect and the practical and the complete will of God for our lives. And we examine those stations of Scripture and we'll be held accountable to them. And then in verse 3, this begins our text. It talks about transformation, our past. It talks about victory. Notice what it says. For the time past of our life may suffice us. That word suffice is an old English word that simply means sufficient. Matter of fact, that's an inadequate word itself. I'll deal with that Greek word here in just a moment. To have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's our old wicked life when we lived as pagan Gentiles. When we walked in... Now watch these six specific words. We'll look at every one of them today because it's in the Bible. Someone recently said to me at family camp after about the third message, I noticed that you do a lot of word study in your sermon. And a pastor said that to me, and I said, that's right, because I want to say to the people what the Bible is really saying. I don't want to guess at what the Bible is saying. I want to know what the Bible is saying where I can speak with authority. Notice what it says. Lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange, that is the Gentiles, the unsaved pagans, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, you allow someone the privilege of giving you a good cussing because of your Christian life, and you suffer for that, and they ridicule you, and they rail on you. Do not return evil for evil. You know why? Because this passage of Scripture is saying they will get their judgment soon. And it's not your place or my place to judge them. Or to get bitter at them and finagle away and try to get even with them. Vengeance, listen, vengeance does not belong to us. Vengeance belongs to God. And He will deal with people in time. We'll see that clearly. Look at the last verse of my text. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. They were concerned about those who were martyred for their faith. You got to remember, they did not have the gospel in written form at this particular time. Peter was not even finished with his epistles. They did not have the privilege of reading the book of Romans. Paul was still living. Now watch this carefully. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Do not worry about your loved ones that have paid the price, the greatest price, a martyr's death. They were suffering because of that. Do not worry. Just as Jesus suffered on the cross and rose again, your loved ones who are dead one day will rise again. And your suffering will be over and all your tears will be wiped away. So we have learned from this passage of Scripture the benefits of suffering. And we have learned, and there are many of them, most of which we cannot see through the human eye gate. Oh, we feel it deep in our heart. Absolutely we do. We're overwhelmed. Tears flow until they cannot flow any longer. And we wonder what's going to happen next. And you and I realize that in the deepest hour of our suffering, our Savior comes and He gives us hope. Hope that we can believe in. Hope that we can trust because it comes from His Word. No wonder He is comparing suffering with the will of God and the will of God for you first century Christians, those readers, those people that were listening to Him preach. I want you to understand that God has a plan and purpose even when the greatest thing takes us by surprise and all of a sudden one of our loved ones are taken. Something tragic happens. We get the bad news and we wonder about it. Now here's what Peter does. And I love what he does. No one can do this like Peter. Peter came up through the school of hard knocks. Peter did not have an education. Paul had a tremendous education. Peter was a fisherman. The only education he had was those symposiums and those classroom experiences of on-the-job training with Jesus many times in his life. And whether it was on the sea when the winds were boisterous or whether it was on the land, he was learning. He often, in his young, early development years during the ministry of Christ, those first 3.5 years of his life, he often spoke when he should not. He was an impetuous man. He was impatient. And he often said things he should not, but he began to learn and grow, and he learned the greatest lesson at the devil's fire. When Jesus had predicted that he would deny him three times before the rooster would crow, and that night when it happened, and he cut his eyes across Pilate's hall, and his eyes met our Savior, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly after he had cursed the Lord, denied, lied, and God was at work in Peter's heart. May I remind you, do not get too exasperated with people when they do wrong, even as Christians. We have to be merciful. After all, God was merciful unto us. And sometimes we have to let things go and for it not to really bother us. Yesterday, I came over early at the church to study. I'm a little reluctant to give this illustration, but I'm going to anyway. And so I was here for a while and I decided to go to the restroom out of need. And the bathroom toilet would not flush in the foyer. I went to the next stall. It wouldn't flush. I went to the next stall. It wouldn't flush. I was here by myself. I said, that's weird. So I went in the ladies' room. I had permission. I went in the ladies' room and every one of their toilets flushed. And I said, I don't know what's wrong. So I text Rick. I said, all the men's toilets in the foyer restroom will not flush. Any clue? Where's the switch? Whatever. So he texted me back and he said, check the valve between the wall and the toilet. And I said, oh, that makes sense. So I went and somebody had turned every one of those toilets off. So I texted Rick back and I said, all is working well. When we find out who does this, let's drive bamboo underneath their fingernails and hang them up by their big toe. And Rick texts right back, says, I'm for that. Now, that's not a good thing to do. I'm not condoning it. But I see myself in that young man. There's hope for him. If he's here, he's under tremendous conviction right now. And he's going to come to me and say, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I didn't know you was going to make it a public example of that. Listen, when you can't even get by with turning the toilets off, God's after you. No doubt. He's going to use you. Here's the third thought that I want to leave with you this morning, and that is the transformation of our past produces victory over our sin. There's four truths. Here's the first one. The wicked past. We have a wicked past. Now, you may have been saved early in your life. I was not. I wasn't saved until nearly 25. There's past, and you've heard me say this, I have much regret. If you got saved early in your Christian life and God spared you from sin, thank God for your salvation. Wonderful. That's why we work hard at getting young people saved. But our wicked past is now underneath the blood of Christ. And Paul describes our wicked past as well as Peter. Not only here in this passage of Scripture, but in Romans chapter 1. And in the day in which we live, and in preparing this message, I feel like it very strongly that I should at least quote or give you a few verses from Romans 1 because of what's in the legislature right now about marriage, about homosexuality. And I want to remind you what God says about it. And we have just learned from reading this text that God will mete out His judgment on the wicked. We'll even read more verses about it in just a moment. But here's how Paul warns us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of me who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they twist it and make it unrighteous. It's not right. This is not sin. I was born this way. No, this is sin. The Bible obviously is saying that. There are three distinct times in Romans 1 that Paul uses strong language. Let me read it to you. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up. And that's the key phrase. Gave them up. It's found three times. Gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26 says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature." God clearly condemns homosexual lifestyle. He clearly condemns homosexual marriages. Verse 28 is that final God gave them over. And I want you to listen carefully to what He gave them over to. You see, when a man lives in his uncleanness, God is after him. He wants to clean him up. He can deliver him from his uncleanness. When he is full of vile affections, God can clean up a person that's full of vile affections. His blood can forgive every sin. But if they continue in the hardness of their heart and their conscience becomes seared, here's the third thing that God said through the Apostle Paul. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And here's what a reprobate mind is. A reprobate mind is a mind so accustomed to believing the unrighteousness twist that they put on truth that they become void of God's judgment on their sin. And that's why when they become hardened and become reprobate in mind, they can in pride display their sin. And you get a bunch of them together and they have a mob mentality. And it's been happening that way since the beginning of time. I would blush to have to read to you what some commentaries had to say about these six words that we just read from our text. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. A mind so seared, a conscience so hard that they cannot even fathom the wrath of God. Now you keep that in mind as we develop this continually. These people were saved out of that kind of lifestyle. Many of these folks, adults in the church, were saved out of that. And their old lives, the Gentile life, was suffice. It was filled up with sin over and over and over again. And then Peter names six of them. I would be mistreating this text if I did not describe them to you, yet I cannot say everything that I have studied about them to you in a mixed crowd. Let's look at the first one, lasciviousness. It describes those who engage in unbridled passions of wantonness. This is a sexual term. Unrestrained in the vices of all sorts when it comes to living lasciviously. And then he uses the word lust. It describes those who long after what they know is forbidden. That's why they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's why they twist it so their conscience would not hurt. They do not know, and so twisting, they sear their conscience. Look at the third one. Each of these are a sermon within themselves. Excess of wine describes those who live in drunkenness. And may I say that excess in wine doesn't mean that a little bit is okay. Because I want to tell you something. Every one of us are potential alcoholics. Now you listen to your pastor. That is why we would not want to put one drop of alcoholic beverage to our children's mouths. Not one drop. Because we're all potential alcoholics. And that's why the Bible makes it very clear. I want you to know, Jesus never turned water into alcoholic wine. He would never. Listen, there is a theology about wine. Why would He ever give something to someone that He condemns? It's a contradiction to the character of Christ. Don't you blame your drinking on Jesus. It's a wicked sin. And God will judge it. It's wrong. Drunkenness. It's a way of lifestyle for many. It traps many people. And they go on. These sins is nothing more than a staircase. You go from lasciviousness and lust to excess of wine to revelings. Look there in your Bible. It describes those who let loose and live in rioting. The New Testament picture, word picture, or the person that pictures this best is the prodigal son. That's the way he wasted his life. That's where it ends. The pigsty coming to himself. And then look at the last or the sixth word out of seven, and that is banqueting. It describes those who love drinking and look for any reason to party and carouse around. Doesn't that describe America today? Every holiday, let me tell you something, when Christmas rolls around to the world, it's not about Christ coming. It's another opportunity to throw a party, another opportunity to drink. In one Greek source, it refers to a band of people, this banqueting. It refers to a band of people when they finished their drunken orgy, went out in the street and caused a major public disturbance. And I want to tell you something, if you would take time, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but if you'll take time and just look back over the last 50 or 60 years, we are still reaping the repercussions of the sexual revolution in our own nation. It's still happening. Now, I want to say something, and I don't want you to turn me off when I say it, but it needs to be said. There are some times when God begins to mete out his judgment on such people. Abominable idolatries, by the way, the last one. And when I studied this phrase out, it's a negative participle, and it describes those who participate in unlawful activities. So now you go from satisfying your flesh to literally breaking the law. Now you can be arrested. Now you can go to prison. Now you can face a magistrate. So that's the stair steps of sin. And that's what many of those people were saved out of. And here's what I want to say. And I say it with great humility. I do not say this with arrogance or pride. But I do think it is a great blessing from God when good people who get caught up in their sins have to face some of the consequences of their choices. Obvious. You see, I think sometimes the empty wallet is good. I think sometimes that you wake up and you got a tattoo. Good. Wake up out of your drunken stupor. You realize you did something real stupid. I think a hangover is good. I think a night in jail is good. Because it's going to lead to repentance to a man who has a heart or a woman who has a heart for God, who wants to do right. And it's obvious that God is not done with you. That's a good thing. We have a wicked past. We can live in that wicked past if we want to, and we can flirt with it as believers if we didn't live in it, and you can get caught up. And God brings his vengeance and judgment upon it. Look at verse 4, and we see the second thought, and that is the wonderful present, our present lifestyle. It's wonderful. God has done some great things. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You see, these people had this new lifestyle. And it was thought of strange to the world. Can't believe it. Did you hear about so-and-so? They heard Peter preach and they got saved and their life is changing. We think it's strange. They don't want to party with us anymore. They don't want to riot with us anymore. This word strange is a reference to the appearance that their new life was so strange that the Gentiles had to get their mind around. They had to think through it. What could make someone not want to party? That was their idea. May I ask you a question? Personal question. Do those who are not saved, that live around you, work with you, rub shoulders with you, do they know your morals? Have you been able to control your tongue? Can Can they see your values being lived out in your life? Can they see biblical commandments come through and biblical standards that you've raised in your life? Does it become a testimony? And then you have the privilege of using it to witness, to explain to them why you made such a change. The Apostle Paul did that everywhere he went. He just explained his testimony of what God did. Does our new life in Christ cause unsaved people to rethink their own lives? That's the thought here. That lies under the surface. That's not on the surface principle. But think about it. You are examples to all that believe. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord in every place to Godward. Paul was bragging on the church at Thessalonica. They would want to do right by their life, continue developing. They knew they had been forgiven. They knew that some of their loved ones had suffered because as soon as they were believers, some of them were beheaded. And Peter was helping them understand that. The second thing about verse 4 is quite interesting. Our English language really doesn't show it, but let me share it with you. Some were so offended that they gossiped about them. They criticized them. Look at verse 4, the B part of the verse. Speaking evil of you. Now I want you to look at your Bible carefully and notice "you" is in the italics. And that means that the translators inserted that word. But when you look at this phrase, speak evil of, it is the word for blasphemy. That's how strong this word is. It means to belittle and malign, to speak sinfully of, to be arrogantly against truth, to defame someone, to rail on them, to revile them, to speak evil of them. You see, this word is directly and indirectly connected to God revealing that it's just not to God that they are making these statements, but even to man. And understanding this takes the Christian to a deeper level. We can understand that when we live our Christian lives not arrogantly, we don't flaunt it, we don't brag about it, we believe the Bible and put those principles into our life, and we go about our business, people see our testimony, they see that transformation. This whole point is about transformation. The metamorphosis of our life as we are changed into the image of Christ, and people begin to see what God is doing in our life. And it's not that we're trying to display it. We're not trying to be out front with it. It just becomes obvious. It's an everyday experience. We're even humbled that God would even save such a worm as I, the songwriter said. So we humbly say, "Dear God, our life belongs to you." And that brings me to the third thing. Not only the wicked past and the wonderful present of where we're living, but those who cannot get out of their sin, there is a coming judgment, a waiting judgment for such. Peter assures these kind people that are asking all the right questions that those who are being slandered and persecuted, believers that are hurting, that God is going to have his day of judgment. Notice, who shall give account, verse 5, to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Such vicious, unsaved attackers are amassing a debt to God as they blaspheme, as they ridicule the godliness of people. That's why it's important for us to have the right disposition as Christians. We shouldn't be arrogant about it. He who is ready to judge will ultimately hold them accountable. You remember the parable, I'm sure. The parable of the unjust, unforgiving servant who was forgiven all his debt. Bible says, Jesus is given the parable that he goes to one who owed him a lesser debt and took him by the throat. After he had gotten on his face and begged his creditor to forgive him, and his creditor did. And he threw this man into prison until he could pay the debt. Jesus is telling that parable on purpose because he reveals God's hand of judgment upon such people who treat people unkindly. Then the Lord said unto him, O thou wicked servant. That's what he called him. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest of me. Shouldest not thou have been compassion on thy fellow servant, shown compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and rightly so, and delivered him to the tormentors, not to a prison. Not go sell his goods and make it right, till he should pay all that was due to him. Delivered him to the tormentors. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Wow, what a strong, strong passage of Scripture. When we experience forgiveness, we can share it. And that brings us to the last thought this morning, and that's the way out. It's our hope, no doubt. Look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached. Now, we mentioned about the gospel being preached to the dead, and we split that hair, and I warned you and talked to you about the law of hermeneutics. Don't let the small stuff become big stuff. That's not the important issue. Exactly who Jesus preached to, where did he go, what did he say? Much of that we do not know. The Bible is not very clear on it. But I tell you one thing that Peter is doing here. He is reminding first century Christians that the gospel has a purpose. And it's been preached even to those who are dead. And what was he saying to them? Now, I want you to think about this. We live in the 21st century. Throw yourselves back to the first century. A loved one gone, persecuted by Nero himself, put on the rack, stretched apart, sawn asunder, thrown to the lions, made a human torch in his garden, whatever it might be, had died. Speaking to that loved one who has gone on, even though the gospel had not been written, the gospel had been preached. And here's the hopeful thought. Though some of the dead believers were judged in the flesh the way people are often, physically, they were physically put to death, they were triumphantly alive at that moment. Their soul and their spirit is with the Lord. Peter's point is that believers, even under unjust treatment, under suffering, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer. See, he's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He already knows. He's gone through everything we would ever go through. Why would we hold such a loving, sovereign God accountable to his will, in which he sees far more than we do? And the weight of glory comes back to us when we understand that our loved ones who have gone on before us, now that we live on this side of the cross, captivity has been led out. And now one day when you and I stand before him, we'll stand before him with our loved ones by our side. Someone wrote, one of Chad's best friends, college roommate, wrote one of the sweetest letters speaking about heaven, asking Chad, have you seen him yet? Have you knelt at his feet? Have you seen his nail-scarred hand? You see, our loved ones that go on before us, who know the Lord, they're waiting on us. There's no time there. You may live many years with your void, with that void in your heart. But one day when you go to heaven and you'll see your loved ones, we shall know each other, for we shall know each other as we are known, the Bible says. And you'll see your loved one. There'll be no time. And we'll have eternity. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more bus accidents. There'll be no more motorcycle accidents. Not long ago, she lost her son in a motorcycle accident. There'll be no more cancer. Hallelujah. No more cancer. No more death sentences, for we will be alive very much so and in heaven. And you know why? Because one day we allowed the Lord Jesus Christ entrance into our hearts. We realized that we were a sinner. We realized our sins separated us from God. And we realized that God sent His Son, Jesus, to love us so much that He took all of our sins in His body and bore them on the tree. And He died as our substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And when we will admit that we're a sinner and we need a holy God to forgive us of our sins and accept Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have blessed hope. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done. Oh, let me help you today. Put on the mind of Christ. It'll keep you from getting angry. It'll keep you from being confused. Arm yourself with the like mind of Christ, who suffered far more, knowing that we have been saved out of the miry pit. And all those who seek to want to mock us and even persecute us, and we're not living in the first century, but they were even killing them, because of your changed life, and because it's an offense to those, are the people you around, do they see clearly? Oh, the world is filled full of wicked sinners. And Satan will send a lot of you your way. And if you're not careful, you'll get comfortable. You'll get comfortable in watching, listening to them, all their wickedness. And you'll be far from the will of God, the perfect will of God. Avoid fornication, perfect will of God. Keep your bodies, keep your minds. If you're not careful, you'll allow the best thing that ever happened in your life to become mundane. You'll forget about that transformation in the past. And God will have to deal with you. Not that He sends believers who backslide to hell. But I'll tell you what. He'll keep judging you. He'll keep getting your attention. And you'll go from pillar to post. And you'll keep on and you'll keep on and you'll keep on until finally He gets you. Don't resist what God's trying to do. God is trying to get your attention. After all, He sent His Son who has already done it all for us. He's already fell under that judgment, that condemnation. H.A. Ironside, great preacher of 50 years ago, one of my favorite authors. He's more devotional than he is theological. But he told a story in a sermon that I read about the pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and the process was very slow. One day, they were horrified to note the long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back before the flames came upon them. One man only seemed to have an understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And when the space was burned out, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the trail boss said, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What a picture of the believer who is safe in Jesus. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk the world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, for all those who put their faith in his grace. You see, the fires of God's judgment burned themselves out that day in front of that little girl. And he took our sins on his body. And once we trust him as our personal Savior, and he places us into his family and adopts us into his family, we are there not to live selfishly in the old style of life, for he may deal with you with an empty wallet. But he will help us see that if we live for him, conformed into his image, having his mind, understanding that suffering is just going to be the will of God, we will be able to say, "God, you're in control here. I don't know why. I wish it was different. But I know you know best. And my hope is in you." Is your hope in Christ this morning? What are you disturbed about the most? Has there been a time when you trusted him as your personal Savior? If not, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Matter of fact, it encourages it upon us. What will you do? Dear Christian friend, are you allowing the world to creep its way back into your life? Has people's sin affected you instead of your salt and light affecting them? I want to tell you something, and I believe this with all of my heart. Christians cannot toy with their relationship with Jesus Christ and turn it on and turn it off when they want to. And I have a feeling that God will judge that person, chastise that person, bring that person under his scrutiny so quickly. And many times he'll do it over and over and over until he gets all of you. Because he is not satisfied with part of the believer. He wants all of you. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.